Our New Testament reading for this evening comes from the 27th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Going to read verses 45 through 54, page 988 in the Pew Bibles. Matthew 27, starting at verse 45. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of those standing there, when they heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Thus endeth the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Congregation of Christ, I don't know about you, but I remember growing up as a child and asking, why do we call the day that Jesus died Good Friday? It seemed so improperly named. Why do we call it good when that was the day wicked men put Jesus to death? I remember the answer I was given, but I don't remember who it was who said it to me. "It's called Good Friday," the person said, "not because it was good for Jesus, but because it was good for us. He died so that we could be forgiven and have eternal life." Well, that was a good reply, but I'm not sure that it's the real answer. The fact is that only English-speaking people call it Good Friday. Non-English-speaking Christians usually call it Holy Friday. And that makes a lot of sense. For Jesus' death on the cross, when you really come to understand what was being transacted, is holy, almost beyond comparison. He was the holy Lamb of God. And he was put to death so that unholy sinners, if they believed on him, would not face the terrible wrath they deserved because of their rebellion. We certainly could call it Holy Friday, and perhaps we should. But somehow, at least among English-speaking people, it has come to be called Good Friday. Just might be one of those questions where the real answer is, we don't know for sure why it's called Good Friday or how it came to be called that. Maybe we should call it Dark Friday. That fits, you know, with the darkness that covered the earth from the sixth to the ninth hour. And it also conveys the darkness of our sin, which Jesus died in order to atone. And it describes the dark hearts of those who wickedly put him to death. You might remember the words of Jesus at his trial. He said to the chief priests, "When I was with you daily in the temple, you stretched forth no hands against me to arrest me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." We could call it Crucifixion Friday. But then I'd be afraid someone would find a way to make it into a day when Christians wore crucifixes or something like that. And the real meaning of the day would be lost. I'd kind of like to call it Black Friday, although the retailers have already made the claim to that designation for the Friday after Thanksgiving. That's the time of the year when merchants hope they'll see a profit and thus be in the black and not in the red. But it was a black day, and for many reasons. Again, as we read in our passage, as Jesus hung on the cross, there was darkness over the land from the sixth until the ninth hour. And what caused the darkness? Well, there have been many attempts to explain what caused it. Some have suggested that it was an eclipse of the sun. But that really wouldn't have been possible, since Passover was always celebrated when it was full moon. And there have been theories about dust storms and even extreme cloud cover. But the Bible doesn't say how God darkened the sky. I suppose it's because of our scientific bent, always wanting to know the how of things, that makes us want to ask those kind of questions. The explanation of the darkness doesn't lie in the realm of science. It lies in the area of theology. Darkness came over the face of the earth because God was hiding his face from his Son. By hiding his face, two things are meant. God the Father turned away his smile from his Son and forsook him, giving him over to the torments of hell. You know, when God turns his face toward you, as is said in the benediction which God told Aaron to give to the people of Israel, the same benediction we often use at the closing of our services. When he turns his face towards you, it's blessing and it's life. But for God to turn his face from you, that's the greatest abandonment that can be experienced. Jesus expressed that in his cry from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? The heavens grew dark because God had turned his back on his Son. But there's a second consideration, a second aspect to that darkness that covered the earth, and that was that it was a covering. Heaven itself could not bear to look at the Son of God forsaken on the cross. The darkness was like a blanket to obscure it, to hide it from view. No angel in heaven could bear that sight. The hymn writer Isaac Watts said it well in his famous hymn, "Alas, and Did My Savior Bleed." He wrote, "Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in when Christ, the mighty maker, died for man the creature's sin. Thus might I hide my blushing face while his dear cross appears, dissolve my soul in thankfulness, and melt mine eyes to tears." Darkness covered the face of the earth for 3 hours as the Son of God hung on the cross. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken by the Father because he was paying the price for our sin. We deserve to be eternally forsaken by God. We deserved his wrath. But here we see demonstrated the amazing mix of judgment and mercy. God poured out his judgment against our sin upon his Son so that we could be shown mercy. Those words in Christ's cry, which he cried out in a loud voice, echoed the words of Psalm 22, where you find those words written. And some of those who were standing nearby mocked his cry. They all knew Psalm 22, and they knew the words that Jesus cried out from the cross were those very words. But because there was a similarity in the sound of those words, they pretended that he was calling Elijah. He's calling on Elijah, some of them said. Then they gave him vinegar to drink. His body was dehydrated, and he had an awful thirst. One of the Gospels records that he simply said, I thirst. The one who had come into the world promising to those who believed on him that they would never hunger and never thirst suffered the terrible thirst of hell. He suffered it so that no one who believed in him should ever suffer that fate. You might recall the parable that Jesus told about the rich man and Lazarus from Luke 16, where the rich man went to hell, and there he suffered unrelenting thirst. Jesus suffered the thirst of hell for us on the cross. And they gave him vinegar to drink. Others chimed in, let's see if Elijah does come and save him. But Jesus didn't go to the cross with the thought of being saved from suffering and death. He went there to suffer and to die. He wasn't calling on Elijah to save him. He could have called more than 12 legions of angels to rescue him if he wanted that. But he didn't. He wouldn't. The crowd which mocked him just didn't understand what he was doing. He was bearing the judgment on human sin. Then Matthew records that Jesus cried out again in a loud voice, and he gave up his spirit. The fact that he could cry with a loud voice marks a difference between Jesus and other crucified men who, at the last stages of their death of crucifixion, gradually lost their strength and often succumbed into unconsciousness. Jesus was fully aware and cognizant of his suffering. Matthew doesn't record what this cry was. He simply tells us that when he had done it, he gave up his spirit. He died. The phrase gave up his spirit is not the usual way to describe death. But the active voice conveys the idea that this wasn't something that was forced upon Jesus. He willingly yielded up his spirit and died. No one took his life away from him. The Good Shepherd laid down his life for his sheep. immediately, or as the NIV says it, at that moment, a series of events happened, including the tearing of the curtain in the temple from top to bottom, the earth shaking and graves opening, and many holy people who had died coming to life again. The tearing of the curtain in the temple has had a number of interpretations. Probably the most commonly held explanation is that the rending of the veil means that Christ, by his death, has opened the way to God into the Holy of Holies. That's certainly an interpretation that's in line with the teaching of the book of Hebrews. There we read that Christ entered the Holy of Holies once for all by his own blood, having obtained redemption. And that now, entry into the very presence of God has been opened for us. That's a powerful thought. The veil that divided us from God has been removed through the blood of Christ. That's the common understanding of the meaning of the tearing of the curtain. But there is another way of looking at it. The curtain that divided the holy place from the Holy of Holies not only kept man from entering the presence of God, it was a symbol that God was keeping at a distance from his sinful people. And that was a good thing. Because if God were to break forth in all his holiness, he would consume his people. Think about it this way. What if you had told Moses and Aaron that the curtain in the tabernacle had been torn? Would they be glad? They would be terrified. The holy presence of God was a place of danger. When we read about the Day of Atonement, we learn that it was only on that one day a year, after sacrificing for the sins of the people and for his own sin, and only with proper garments could the high priest enter into the presence of God. God confined himself behind the veil for his people's sake. And for that veil to be ripped open would mean they would be consumed by the righteous anger of a holy God. And that's why sacrifices needed to be made year after year. When Jesus died, the holiness of God which lay behind the curtain and his just wrath against sin was satisfied. The veil was no longer needed because Jesus had made propitiation. And if you understand that, then the curtain in the temple being torn in two from top to bottom doesn't merely mean an opening of a door into the presence of God. It does mean that. But it also symbolizes the closing of a door, the closing of an era. The sacrifices that characterized the Old Testament time period were no longer needed because a perfect sacrifice had been made. And still, there's a further way in which we may understand the rending of that curtain. By opening up the holy place where God was, it was a sign of judgment on those who crucified his Son. It's fitting that Matthew mentions the tearing of the curtain with the other signs of judgment. The earth shaking, the graves opening. Heaven shunned to look at the Son of God on the cross. The earth was covered with darkness for 3 hours. And when Jesus died, God's judgment was revealed. These things that happened on that Black Friday are rich in meaning. And who can say that he or she fully comprehends them? When the Son of God died on the cross, he opened the way for the people he had redeemed to enter heaven. And it also released the fearsome judgment of God on those who reject him and who remain unbelieving toward him. The meaning of Christ's death wasn't lost on everyone, however. Even among those who put him to death, there were those who realized that something tremendous had happened. A centurion, an officer who was tasked with the duty of making sure executions were carried out, saw these things, and he cried out, "Truly, this man was God's son." Those words would come easier from a Gentile than a Jew. The Gentiles were used to their gods coming down to earth and fathering sons, whether by goddesses or by human women. But although we can't look into the centurion's heart and see what he meant by that, Matthew takes it as a confession of Jesus' divinity. A confession that Matthew wishes his readers to make themselves. Whether we call it Good Friday or Black Friday or some other name, the final analysis isn't the important matter. The matter is whether or not we understand what was being transacted on that day. The Son of God hung on a cross to pay the full price of human sin and rebellion against God. The day was black because of the awfulness of what was happening. God's Son, the Savior he had sent into the world, suffered and died at the hands of sinful men. Heaven could not stand to look at the wickedness that gushed forth from evil hearts. But at the same time, something else was taking place. Something wonderful. Jesus was bearing away the sin of his people. By dying in their place, he was setting them free forever. The powers of darkness looked like they were winning that day, but they were being triumphed over by the Son of God on the cross. This evening we remember the great love of the Savior who died on that Black Friday, and we rejoice that his blood which was shed and his life which was poured out washes those who believe on him and makes them whiter than snow. It was a Black Friday in so many ways. But for those who believe on Jesus, what it brought is truly good. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you for sending Jesus to die in our place. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for all that you endured and suffered on the cross for us. Thank you that your work was finished and that it's totally sufficient. We can never add to anything that you have accomplished. Your salvation is complete. The salvation you brought for us. O Lord, may we by faith trust in you and in your blood sacrifice and your atonement on our behalf. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.